So, man, we're going to get to come together to rejoice after this service. John and Stephanie have been just such a dear part of what we do here. It's nice to have someone big and bigger than me and burlier than me and with a better beard than me in the congregation and just to, you know, but man, to see them together, man, if you want to see a couple who is in love, man, look at these guys. And the kids are like, that's just gross, man. Stop. You have enough of it at home. But man, that's what we're here to do today is rejoice in love. And we're going to see this, we're going to witness this rededication, this recommitment to wedding vows. And then after that, we get to come together and rejoice and celebrate love in the fellowship that we have with one another. Let's take a straw poll of the congregation. How many of you guys remember the movie Jerry Maguire? How many of you guys remember the famous line from the movie Jerry Maguire? Show me the money. That's the one that everyone thinks of. You had me at hello. So there's this movie, Jerry Maguire, Tom Cruise, and Renee Zellweger. Is that right? Yep. It's been a long time. So basically, he's a sports agent, gets way too wrapped up in his job, and it causes marital strife. They have a falling out. And then there's this epic scene, and everybody knows that he bursts into this room, and I can't remember what kind of group there was, but there was just a group of women, stern-looking women, who, when they saw him come in, they were like, bro, you better watch your step, because my girl is here, and I've got her back, right? So he bursts in here, and he starts this epic soliloquy, and he's like, you know, I had this great day at work, and this was really important. I think they received some kind of award. And he's like, I couldn't even celebrate because it was so incomplete. I couldn't talk with you or laugh with you about it because you weren't there. I miss my wife. And he turns to her, and he says, man, this world is so cynical. This is such a cynical world. And then he turns and says, I love you. I love you. What comes next? Remember? You complete me. I love you. You complete me. And then he starts stammering a little bit, and she comes back with one of the most romantic phrases ever. Shut up. Shut up. You had me at hello, which, whatever, you know. So this is just classic love story, often quoted, and it shows the power of love and how big a role that love plays in our lives. And it was kind of a disservice because after that, many women were looking at that and saying, man, I wish my man would come out like that and express and display his love like that, putting everything on the line because, man, he was in the lion's den. Man, because if he had misspoken, claws would have been out and it would have been shredded Tom Cruise right there. So he came out, he stuck his neck out, he was open and honest, regardless of the risk, the ridicule, the shame, and the women who watched are like, man, I wish my man would love me that way. I wish he would love me that way. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So we've been studying through the book of 1 John, and we've been circling around several common topics. And as we said within the last couple weeks, we're circling up this spiral staircase, and we keep revisiting these different topics at different heights and vantage points. And so we've looked at this subject of love a couple times up until today. We've seen this command to love so that we'll show our fellowship with one another as well as our fellowship with God. We're called to show love so that we would prove our paternity, that meaning that we are, in fact, God's children, that we are born of the Father. And at that point, we said that's where we must express love more than words. It can't just be words only. It must be in deeds and actions. So today, as we keep going up this spiral staircase, we find ourselves once again looking at love, but from new and greater heights. And it's almost as if you're standing at the top of this staircase, and John is just spreading out this great tapestry below us. But remember last week what we talked about. He went into this subject almost as an aside, talking about that which was false. False doctrines, false teachers carried along by the spirit of error. doctrine that we are to be on the lookout for. We can't just accept every spirit, but test every spirit to determine what's from God and what's from the world, what is true and what is false. So having shown us what was fake and false and untrue last week, John now turns and shines this great spotlight on what is real and what is genuine and what is pure. So we're going to look today in 1 John chapter 4, and we're looking from verses 7 through 12. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Father God, show us your love today. God, open our hearts by your Spirit to receive from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So probably as popular, probably more, but on par with Jerry Maguire and Show Me the Money and You Had Me at Hello, is this phrase that we see in the midst of this passage today that says in verse 8, God is love. Man, you go to any VBS class, any Sunday school class, there's pencils, erasers, banners, balloons, and everything that say God is love. And it's central and it's core, and it's actually the platform that John is using to build this epic case for love, what it should be, what we should do with it, and how it has completely affected us. So as we do, when we look in Scripture, we should be on the lookout for things that God is telling us to do, commands or imperatives that we're supposed to take action on from His Word. So when we look for the imperative in this passage, the command is right in the beginning in verse 7. He says, "Love one another." And this, again, is the same passage, the same command that he's touched on several times previously, but this time he starts giving us some incredibly beautiful reasons as to why we should, in fact, do that. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for," or because, "God," or "love is from God." Let us love one another, for love is from God. Now, compared to the false teachings and false things that John looked at last week that came from the world, from the spirit of the world and the spirit of error, we look now to the things and this. That's where their origin and their source are, from darkness, from the world. And he now says, now let's look at what's true and what's good and pure. And he says, let us love one another because love comes from God. Therefore, it is all of those things, pure, true, righteous, and perfect. Because not only is love from God, but John shows us that God is love. It is the core of who he is, and it is at the root of everything that he does. And the love that he has and the love that he is completely unique to him. We have to understand that and recognize that to understand what John is showing us here. The love that God has and the love that God is completely unique to him. Pure and holy, undefiled and incomparable to anything that tries to emulate or imitate it. Therefore, because it's so unique, John says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Let's think about what this verse is really saying for a second. Remembering what we just said, this love is completely unique and set apart to God. This is the same love that John burst forth in praise. He was cruising along and he had his own little worship session where he broke forth in 1 John 3:1 where he said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." And remember, we said John is like, "Where in the world does this kind of love come from? It is so foreign and so unique, unearthly, that John is like, where can this kind of love come from?" What John is saying here in this verse is that if someone loves, they have been born of God and know God. But please don't think that what this verse is saying is that anyone and everyone who exhibits the classic worldly traits of love are believers. He is not saying that because you have these emotions of love that you are a believer. Because there are some qualifiers that John puts on this statement, and we're going to look at those now. People can love in ways that come close to God's love, but remember what we said last week, close enough is never close enough. And when we look at this passage where he says, those who love have been born of God, and those who do not love do not know God, it's not explicitly written in this passage, but as you study this and understand the context of what he's saying here, you can actually see where there is an implicit or an implied phrase that we can put in there to help us understand a little bit better. And that phrase is that way. That way. And to say that, we would say, and whoever loves that way has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love that way does not know God, because God is love. And I can interject that with confidence, because as we look at this context that he's placed this statement in, when we look at where he's at, and then he goes on to describe what that love actually looks like, we can say with confidence that he is putting a qualifier there. It's not anyone who just loves or has butterflies in their stomachs when they see someone of the opposite sex. It's if you love that way. And in that frame of mind, let's see the point that he's trying to make and trying to hammer home about that kind of love. So what he is saying is, when you look upon a person, to a man, if you see them displaying that kind of love, you can have confidence that they are a child of God. And they indeed know God. And again, not intellectually, they have experienced and been changed by God. They know him. And alternatively, when you look upon a person and their lives are not characterized by that kind of expression of love, we can safely say that they have not truly experienced God. They do not know God. Why do we say that? Well, I believe a point that John is unearthing here is that you cannot truly or genuinely, authentically know God. That is, to have had a life-changing encounter with him and not love the way that he loves, sacrificially and unconditionally, because God is love. And to come into contact with, and more importantly, to come into communion with God, who is love, it will change you. It will change you. His nature, which is love, cannot help but be reflected through his children, or at least those who are walking closely with and abiding with him. God is love, and when we come into the real life-changing contact with that kind of love, it changes us, and we cannot remain the same. Amen? Lisa sent out in the SCF Weekly, I think it was last week, it was a video clip from David Platt, and I'm going to share his example. He said, imagine that you're at a conference and you're waiting for the speaker to show up, and 5 minutes pass, 10 minutes, 15 minutes pass, and all of a sudden, finally, I come running in here, and I'm like, man, I'm all out of breath. I'm like, man, I'm really sorry. I'm late, but I was getting out at the parking garage, and I went to cross the highway, and all of a sudden came this big, fully loaded Mack truck barreling down the road, and it hit me, and it hurt a lot. But man, I got up, and I came here, and now I'm good, and I'm ready to speak. What would you say about my story? You're obviously lying, dude. I mean, I know I'm a big guy, but the truck is going to win 9 times out of 10 if it hits me. I'm not going to look or act the same after coming into contact with the grill of a fully loaded, fast-moving Mack truck. Amen? It is the exact same when we come into contact with the living God of the universe, the creator of mankind. When we come into contact with the God who is love, we cannot look the same. And if you say that you did, yet you do not love, man, something is out of bounds, right? And on top of that, John is also showing us that only those who have come into contact and have been changed by that kind of love can then give that kind of love in return. So we've said we need to love that way. Well, what is that way? What does that look like? Well, we're having a re-wedding today, right? And at most weddings, the person, the officiant, will read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to check this. I want us to hear this today because I'm not doing it during the service. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love is, and just pay attention to these things, love is, this is what love should look like in the lives of God's people. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So if we want to know what godly love looks like, man, this is a great place to start to get your feet wet with the theology of what God's love looks like. And in that movie, in Jerry Maguire, man, women watched that and they yearned for their fellows to start showing them love and affection, to put it out there for everyone to see, right? Because as we said several weeks ago, words are cheap. But man, when we actually put it out there and lay everything on the line sacrificially, that's when it shows that it matters. Look what John says in this passage that God did. See how he put it all out there, clearly displayed for everyone to see. Verse 9, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest, was made visible and tangible and present among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We just sang that song a little bit earlier, Death Was Arrested, alone in our sorrows and dead in our sins. Man, before anyone who is outside of Christ, where some of us were, where some of us may even be right now, if that's where you are or where you were, this is it. You were concerned about one thing. Number one, yourself, man. That's all. I was a selfish being. I'm still selfish, but man, God is working that out in me. But we were selfish, self-concerning people. All we cared about was how we could satisfy our wants, our needs, and desires, not caring a little bit about God. We didn't care about righteousness or holiness or God. We were completely blinded to our sins and to the effects of our sins, what they were earning for us. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So when we look in Ephesians 2, you guys are probably tired of hearing this. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 say, "And you were dead." You were dead. You weren't fainting. You weren't mildly incapacitated. You weren't just resting or sleeping. You were dead. And for some in this room, that might be still reading, you are dead. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And what this is saying is, in my life, God's laws were broken. I broke God's laws. His commandments are clear, and my disobedience was clearer. I broke His laws, and in His economy, there's a price for sinning against Him, and that is death. Man, you look in the Old Testament, and you see all the animal sacrifice. That's why. Because the price of disobedience and sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And because of our father Adam, whose original sin of disobedience, that's been imputed to all mankind, now no one can say, "Well, I'm innocent." No, you're not. Every person is born under the weight and burden of sin. All are guilty. So because of all of that, no one is innocent. All have fallen short. We all deserve God's righteous judgment. And the biggest problem of all is not one of us can save ourselves from that. No one can save themselves from that. So unless someone were to step in and take the punishment for us, we stand accused, condemned, and on all accounts, we are as good as dead. We deserved death. But John says in verse 9, "In this is the love of God. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world," catch this, "that we might live through Him." Man, I'm not a mathematician. I like math, I like science, but you know, you get into some of these word problems and I get a little foggy about this stuff. But when I look at this equation and over here I see dead in our trespasses, and then over here on this side of the equation I see live through Him, alive through Him. Man, something doesn't add up. There is something missing or deficient with this equation. How does my wretchedness and lawlessness equate to life through Christ? Verse 10, he tells us the answer to this. "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Man, how did I get from here, as far away from God as I could be, totally disinterested, lost and dead in my sin, to here where I am fully alive in Christ? How did I get there from here? I was an enemy of God, accused, condemned, deserving the guilty verdict that I was given and deserving the death penalty that was coming to me. I sinned. I broke His laws. Death is the penalty. How then can I claim to have life in Him? And it's because God, in the greatest display of love ever, sacrificially, unconditionally, unfathomably, and incomparably, God did something to bridge that gap, to complete the equation in a way that not only showed Him to be the just judge who hates and punishes sin, but also the justifier, the one who loves the sinner beyond the sins and makes a way by grace for them to have right standing before him. So I told you the first part of Ephesians 2, and man, that's dark. You were dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses, and then it gets to verse 4. And this is why I love it so much. It says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of what? The great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God, in his love, sent Jesus, his only Son, to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice. That's just a big, scary Christian word that means there was a debt to be paid, and it was death. We had the wrath of God hanging over our head, and because Jesus Christ came as the atoning sacrifice, that debt and that wrath has been appeased. Because it was poured out in full measure upon the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So think about this. I sinned. I screwed up. Jesus took the punishment for me, and now there is none left for me. God completes the equation, and we can see the truth of it in Scripture, but man, still, when I look upon it, this doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make the equation that much more palatable. I deserve death, but Jesus died. Now I can live through him. Man, I look at that and I say, that is not fair. God says, you're right, it's not fair, but it's love. And this is how I have shown my love for you. And man, if that wasn't beautiful enough, John shows us something that just takes it to the next stratosphere. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think about what that just said. God didn't send Jesus to die on the cross because we loved him. Scripture, in just marginal observation of the world and culture around us, proves that the opposite is absolutely true. Jesus didn't come in response to our love for him. God didn't send Jesus to save us because we were lovely and lovable, and as a response to our love, Paul says in Romans, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. He's talking about those who put on a nice air of righteousness, the Pharisees. They looked clean on the outside, but man, they were whitewashed walls and there was junk and hypocrisy on them. He said, no one's going to die for them. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us, for me. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to stop and just think about that for a minute, man. I don't care where you are in your spiritual walk. If you've been saved by grace through faith for a year or 50 years, or if this is the very first time you've ever heard that concept, think about that for a minute and let that just kind of marinate upon your heart. God sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for you and for me, to take the penalty for your sins upon his sinless self, to endure the full weight of God's wrath that was meant for me and for you upon himself, not because we earned it or because we deserve it or because we even first loved him, but he did it while we were still sinners, still spitting on him and cursing him, breaking his laws and disregarding his will. Jesus came to die for you and for me while we were as far away and as disinterested in him as we could be. Man, that is love. One thing to note is back in that culture, in that time period, And I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's still true today. But in that culture, it was socially acceptable and socially expected to only show love to people who were deemed worthy of love. That was the social norm. You didn't go out of your way to show love to the unlovable because they were the socially outcast. You reserved that for those who were lovable and lovely and friendly. We were anything but worthy of love. We weren't lovely and lovable and worthy of God's love. We were cursing him and spitting on him, and he showed us love. Man, and when we come to that place of recognizing our sins as sins, when we come to understand our need of a Savior, and when we understand that God has sent us a Savior already in Jesus Christ, who came when we were still dead in our sins, so that if we would confess and believe, if we would repent of our sins and run to Him, we'd experience and know that kind of love firsthand, and then we would live through Him. Man, I pray if you're in this room and you're not at that place where you've come to that point, man, call out to God. Call out to God, because we are dead apart from Christ. But if we call out to Him and we are radically saved by grace, if we come into that kind of love, when we come into contact with that kind of love, we will be changed by it forevermore. John Stott is a commentator I've been spending a lot of time studying as I've gone through this book, 1 John, and he makes an observation. He says, when you look in Scripture, we see here God is love, and you'll see three other times in Scripture where God is defined as God is. So God is love. You also see God is spirit, and that's in the Gospel of John chapter 4. We see God is light, and we looked at that in 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's also God is a consuming fire, and you see that in Hebrews. We studied that not too long ago in Hebrews, and it's the author quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. So considering all those things that God is represented as in Scripture, what we see is that all of these things are what God is, and they are inseparable. You can't take one without the other, but all of them together are working together to show God's demonstration of love. And here's what John Stott says. And man, this moved me. I had to grab Matt yesterday and pull him aside. I'm like, dude, read this. This is so powerful. John Stott says, He who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, His love has found a way to expose it because He is light, and to consume it because He is a fire, but without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. Man, that rocked my world. Because, man, we so often want to cherry pick God's attributes and apply them at different points and parts in our lives. But what this is showing is that all of these things, these attributes and the character of God, are constantly working together to express His love. Yes, He exposes sin because He is a light. Yes, He consumes sin, but He is so loving that He does it in a way that we are not destroyed. Man, if I were God for a day and I had the stiff-necked people that He has following Him, I would probably be like, poof, you're gone. You are consumed. Thank God that I am not God. Amen? That is the love that God shows and exhibits day in and day out. And that is the kind of love that we are called to give. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Why? Why? And here's where it comes down to it. In verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. They've seen representations of God throughout the Old Testament. You see angels and things that come. The Spirit of God comes and appears. And yes, we have seen the shining forth of His glory, the radiance of His glory in Christ Jesus as He was here incarnate. But no one has ever seen the fullness of the glory and majesty of God the Father. And it's just like the wind. I know so many people use this analogy in churches. I haven't done it in a while, so I get a pass. It's just like the wind. Man, no one has ever seen the wind. Now, we've gone through, what is it, like 48 nor'easters in the past 3 days or something like that. And if you want to see the effects of the wind, man, walk around the outside of the church where gutter pieces have been literally ripped off, and walk around your neighborhood where 100-year-old trees are snapped off like twigs. We haven't seen the wind, but man, we can see the effects of the wind and the fullness and the power of the wind. And John is saying, no one has seen God. But when His children love that way, when we love sacrificially and unconditionally, when we lay our lives down completely, regardless of the cost, then we who have been made complete by His love then display His love. And then His love is perfected in us. What does that mean? Does God need us? Does God require us to perfect the love that He shows? That's not what this is saying at all. Man, take your pride out of the picture. What He is saying is the God who is love showed His love to us in sending Jesus to die that I might live through Him. And then when I take that kind of love and give it the same way, God's love is seen to have had its full effect. Man, when we receive love and we are impacted and radically changed by love, and then we give that kind of love, we see the full circle of God's love, and it is shown complete in us and through us. And John is saying the world needs to see that kind of love. No one has seen God show it to them in the love that you show for one another. Tom Cruise in that movie said, man, we live in a cynical, cynical world. So do we. We live in a world that openly rejects God and the things of God. And you can go forth with your greatest religious platitudes and confront them with it, and it doesn't change their cynical hearts. The only thing that will is God's people changed by His love, exhibiting and showing that love to the world. So, beloved, may we love one another. Love is from God. God is love. We have been made complete by His love, and His love is shown complete when we give it away. God sent Jesus to die so that through Him we might live, and the way in which we are called to live is through our love for one another. Amen? Let's pray. Precious God, we know that these exhortations to love one another are in the Bible because, God, it's hard and it's expensive. It costs us. Lord, but when we look at what You paid for us, for our sins, Lord, You gave all. Father, help us to live that way as well, regardless of the cost. Father, thank You that though I was dead in my trespasses and following after the spirit of this world, I was a son of disobedience. Lord, You came while I was there cursing You, and You died for me. Lord, that when I would call upon Your name and believe in You, Lord, to trust in You as Lord and Savior, to believe that You could be the payment for my sins, Lord, and then to turn from them and run hard after You, Lord, that You would make me alive in Christ. God, I pray for anyone here who hasn't done that, Lord. God, just burden their hearts today. Lord, reveal to them the necessity of a Savior and the availability of the Savior. God, that you sent Jesus as a sign of your love, Lord, and he came forsaking the shame and every bit of the stain that would come with that, so that if we would call upon him, we would have life abundant. God, draw hearts to yourself today. Lord, for those who know you, Lord, help us love one another, to do it more and more, Lord, to do it openly and publicly, Lord, that the world would see you and know you and be changed by you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.